Well, could I just also add my words of welcome to all who have gathered tonight in God's house, and just to say to those who are in the gallery, and you're maybe wondering what you're to do when it comes to the Lord's table, well, you come down and filter into these seats down below here on the ground floor in the sanctuary where the cup holders are in the pew. So just keep that in mind as we come then later on to the Lord's table. So I ask you to turn in the Word of God to Mark's Gospel this evening and to chapter number 3, Mark's Gospel chapter 3. And we will read just a few verses from the opening of this chapter, the first 6 verses, a short reading tonight. So Mark's Gospel chapter 3, and we'll commence our reading at verse 1. So Mark 3 and verse 1, let us hear the Word of our God. And he, that's Christ, entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them, with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Amen. The Lord will bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Let's unite in prayer. Let's come together as God's people again and pray that the Lord will take the Word tonight and bless it and use it to the hearts of all who are gathered. So let's pray together, not just me praying at the front, but you enter into prayer. Lift your hearts up for those around you, maybe in your family, those around, in front, behind, and pray for yourself as well. Lord, especially, will have a word even for your heart. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank and bless thee for the conscious sense of thy presence already thus far. We thank thee for the gathering of the people, Lord, not only here in this building across the way, but those, O God, who have availed of the opportunity to tune in online. And Lord, as we have gathered now around the central means and part of this worship service, the preaching of the Word of God, we pray for thy continued help and blessing. And Lord, as a candidate, Lord, for the infilling of the Holy Ghost, I pray. Lord, I acknowledge my great need and confess, O Father, that, Lord, I need that fresh cleansing in the precious blood and to be infilled with God the Holy Ghost. Thou hast given the Word. O God, I pray that in the giving of the Word, now that we will know and experience the power in preaching the Word, and that thou would take the Word, O God, and apply it to the hearts of all who are here. Lord, speak, we beseech of thee. We look for a break in our gospel evening service. We look for thee, O God, to speak to hearts young and old. This is thy work, and therefore we make our supplication and our petitions unto thee, for salvation belongeth unto our God. Hear us this night, not only here for this place, but everywhere. Our sister congregations, where the gospel is preached. O Father, we pray that souls will be saved for the glory and the honor of thy great name. So hear us now and accept of our thanksgiving, for I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen. There was a series some years ago on BBC Two called Restoration Home. Now, I never watched that program, but the general theme of the show was following the journey of property owners as they sought to restore their historic buildings. Some restored them to their original design, while others restored the old and blended it with the new as they converted their homes and brought them into the 21st century. They took crumbling, dilapidated buildings which were unfit for habitation and turn them into beautiful dwelling places. There is something very satisfying in watching the end of a program like that when you get the before and after shots side by side and you see the transformation that has been made by the restoration. I must confess I have a subscription to a channel on YouTube called Rescue and Restore. And it's of a man who takes things like old toys and tools and he restores them. He does an amazing work stripping them down into their individual parts, deep cleaning them, sandblasting them, making new parts, filling, sanding, painting, assembling them back together again. And when he has finished many times, he has restored that item to a standard far greater than its original state. And it's great to see that item restored to usefulness again, to see it rescued from the rubbish tip and made over anew. And before that man got his hands on it, we would have looked at it as some rusted piece of junk, the days of its functionality past. And yet with skill, craftsmanship, and effort, he restored it and he gave it a new lease of life. Now, for a number of weeks now, the word restoration has been upon my mind. The word, as I'm sure most of you know, means the action of returning something to its former condition. And I am convinced that there are individuals in this meeting and they need a spiritual restoration. They need the hands of the Master to be placed upon them to restore them. Now we can think of that restoration in two ways. Firstly, that restoration which relates to the new birth, with the image of God renewed upon the soul. When Adam sinned, he brought the whole of mankind into a state of ruination. That great edifice and crowning glory of God's creation, man, became like a crumbling, stately mansion, with the grandeur of the constitution of man's being dilapidated by sin. Yet in salvation, sinners are rescued. They're made over anew and restored to the purpose for which they were originally created, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What a grand restoration takes place when there is reversal of the effects of sin. Or secondly, we could think of that restoration which relates to the backslider, to the one who has left their first love, who is not useful or functioning in the things of God as they once were, who cry like Job, "Oh, that I were as in months past. The luster of your soul has become tarnished with the rust of slothfulness or the patina of carnality, and you need to be restored. You're backslidden, cold in heart, and tonight you need a restoration." And praise God, there is one who is able and willing to do this for you, sinner and backslider. As Obed was a restorer of life unto Naomi, so Christ is a restorer of life unto His people. He is the shepherd of Psalm 23, of whom the psalmist said, "He restoreth my soul." And oh, that the Lord tonight would put His mighty hand upon you, sinner, and make something of you. Deliver you from the rubbish pit of hell. Or backslider, that He would make you over again, restoring unto you the joy of His salvation. With the word restoration powerfully implanted in my mind by the Spirit, my thoughts for this evening's message have been directed to what we have read here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And I want to consider this account under the heading, "A Full Restoration." A full restoration. Is that what you're in need of tonight? Sinner, backslider, you're in need of a full restoration. Well, praise God. The one of whom we'll preach about tonight is a restorer of thy life. The first point I want us to consider together from this passage is the recipient of this restoration. The recipient of this restoration. Let's look at verse 1. It says there, "And he," that is Christ, "entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand." Now, we're not told what synagogue this is that the Lord Jesus entered into on a particular Sabbath. He's probably still in Galilee at this time, and some commentators think that it may well be that synagogue in Capernaum, which was the headquarters for His Galilean ministry. There the Savior is present in His local synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was His custom. The Lord Jesus, he showed great honor to the matter of public worship. Though he had nothing to learn from it, yet he attended the worship of God for the glory of God and in order that others might be benefited from his attendance there. And since the Savior made it his business to be in the house of God on the appointed day of worship, so that is a worthy pattern for us to follow. Now Luke's account supplies us with the detail that the Savior was teaching in the synagogue. What he taught that day by way of exposition, we do not know, but primarily the ministry of Christ was a teaching ministry. He came to teach the gospel of salvation. He came to teach the gospel of the forgiveness of sins, as well as purchasing those blessed graces by the shedding of his precious blood. But teaching was his priority. And very often when he went to the synagogue, he was asked to teach. He was prominent, and his reputation was widespread. He was known as a healer and one who could cast out demons. They had heard about his message and that he had been preaching, and wherever he went, it would have been very hard for him just to be an observer in the congregation. And so he is here in the synagogue, and he is teaching. And as he's teaching, it's obvious that there must be a congregation to be taught, and yet the Holy Ghost singles out for us an individual among the crowd. That's so often the way the way of the Spirit in the Scriptures and in the services. He singles out people from among the crowd. He highlights them in his sacred writings and by his solemn workings. And I trust the Spirit of God will do that tonight. That he will single you out, that sovereign, silent, secret work. That he would single out those who are in great need of restoration. Now we read in verse 1 of this man that had been singled out, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And this is absolutely perfect. The Savior has among the congregation an object lesson in the form of this man, one in misery, a candidate for mercy in whom the power and the love of Christ would be manifested before the people, confirming both the Savior's messiahship and his message. We're told of this man that he has a withered hand. Luke adds a detail for us, probably because Luke was a physician, that it was his right hand that was withered. The word withered, it has to do with something that is shriveled up. This word is used of plants that have shrunken and dried up because of a lack of moisture and or nutrients. And in the same way, this man was withered from disuse. Muscles haven't been reduced to bare strings of tissue, and therefore the skin would have wrinkled around that shrinking underlying tissue. The word withered, in the Greek it is in the perfect tense. And that signifies that it was withered because of an action that took place in the past, and yet it still had an abiding effect in the present. And therefore this was a condition that was caused as a result of an accident or an illness, which led to paralysis of the hand, which in turn caused it to be shriveled up from disuse. The state of this hand would also indicate that this man was in this way for some time. It was a long-standing problem that he had. Therefore, it would have affected his manner of living. He could not use that hand for employment. There was no power in it. Much of the nation's work at that time was manual in nature, and he might have even struggled for his own livelihood and to support himself. But I wonder, as we think about this man's withered hand and the condition of it, does this describe the condition of your soul tonight? Dried up, no vigor, no growth, no power, maybe even no life there. You've been in that condition for some time now, sinner. You've been like that from your birth. Adam's sin of the past has the abiding effect in the present upon your soul or backslider. Something has caused paralysis in your walk with God. For many a month now, maybe many a year, there's been a dryness, a leanness, a shriveled spiritual experience within your soul, and you need a restoration tonight. Now, we have no way of knowing whether this man came to the synagogue as one who regularly attended the worship of God there, or because he knew that Christ was going to be there that day and he came hoping to be healed by him. What his reasons were, we are not told, but our Savior's reasons for being there is obvious. He came on an errand of mercy to restore this man's hand by the power of his omnipotent grace. There are others who think that this man was actually a plant organized by the Pharisees and the scribes to entrap Jesus, who they knew liked to show compassion by healing illnesses of various kinds. While that's a possibility, it's only a conjecture. But what is not a possibility and is a certainty is that God set up this encounter. God's providential grace put this man in the way of restoring grace. God brought him to the place where he would experience restoration by the Redeemer. What is your reason for being here tonight? I do not know. It's maybe your regular place of worship. Maybe someone brought you along. Maybe you've wandered in by yourself. But whatever the reason, this I know of a certainty, God has brought you here. By His providential grace, He has brought you to the place where the Restorer of life will be preached and where He is present by His Spirit. In this place, God sends forth His Word with power for the restoration of souls, and He's come again in mercy tonight that you might be as a recipient of this restoration. So in the first place, we have the recipient of this restoration, but secondly, in this portion, we notice the religionists against this restoration. The religionists against this restoration, verse 2, look at it there, Mark 3, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And we learn from Luke's account once again, Luke chapter 6, that the they mentioned are the usual protagonists, the scribes and Pharisees, the religionists of the day. Now if we keep in mind the context of Mark chapter 2, we learn that the Jewish religious leaders there in chapter 2, the previous chapter there to what we're considering tonight, but the Jewish religious leaders, they accused Jesus of blasphemy for forgiving a man's sin. They chided the disciples for dining with sinners. They questioned why His disciples did not fast, and they questioned Christ for allowing His disciples to pick and eat grain on the Sabbath day. So when we come into chapter 3, the tension is definitely mounting. Now, by putting the three gospel accounts together, because it's also recorded in Matthew's gospel chapter 12, Christ firstly asks this man with the withered hand to take center stage in the synagogue. The Lord calls this man forth from the crowd. And that is what still happens when the gospel is preached. God calls individuals out from among the crowd. He makes them the center of attention. It's as if God is speaking to them and them alone. And I am convinced, as God has given the word, that there are individuals, backslidden individuals, and they need a restoration tonight. They are not walking as they once were. And so God, or the Lord, draws this man out in the crowd. Now this caused the religionists to sense that the Lord is about to do something. So they begin to watch him, and the idea of the verb is that they begin to watch him out of the corner of their eye. In other words, they're spying on Christ. They were not looking at Him, adoring Him. They were not ready to marvel at His mercy and power. No, they were looking to find fault in the faultless one. What a shameful display these men are of the depravity and the deceitfulness of the human heart. And you know, while men today can't behold the Savior with their eyes, they still watch Christ's disciples out of the corner of their eye. They're still spying. And what are they doing? They're looking to find fault in the Lord's people to accuse them. To find a reason as to why they are not a Christian. Or should I say an excuse as to why they are not a Christian. But let me tell you this, sinner. You'll find many a fault in the Christian. But you're looking at the wrong person. You need to be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you this evening, what think thee of Christ? Examine him. And tell me if there is any reason in him why you are not a Christian or why you have not returned unto him backslider, because he is altogether lovely. We read after the Lord calls this man forth. We read in Matthew's account that the scribes and the Pharisees, they questioned the Savior. And they asked him this question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? They asked under the pretense of piety, for they wanted to accuse Christ. Now the word accuse, it's a legal term. It means to charge with some offense. Imagine seeking to level some charge of lawlessness against the one who is the lawgiver. And yet that is exactly what they intended, what they wanted to do. Sinners, they still bring unjust charges against God today, saying that he's unloving or unable. And you know, charges of that kind, they come up when there's some awful, tragic incident. For example, a natural disaster that claims multiple lives. Why would a loving God allow this? Surely if God is almighty, he could have stopped this from happening. Maybe such accusing thoughts have entered into your heart concerning the character of God. And these men here, they wanted to accuse the Savior. They had no interest in this needy man or his condition. All they think of, is it lawful? Never for a moment did they ever think, is it merciful? See, these men, they knew nothing of grace. All was law and rules and ritual to them. That's how they judged men. That's how they treated men according to their laws. They were box-ticking religionists. And if you didn't tick their boxes, then there was no way that you could ever have favor with God. And that, dear friends, is a works-based religion which damns a soul to hell. We're not here to see individuals tick boxes. To do this or to do that, to somehow gain favor with God. You see, their religion, these religionists, it was all on the surface for them. It was something that was practiced, not something that naturally flowed from their heart. And I wonder, does that describe you this evening? Are you a practitioner, of religion, or are you a partaker of redemption? Be honest with yourself. Is it all outward? Is it all a box-ticking exercise? Because that's what these men, the scribes and Pharisees, were. Now, according to the scribes and Pharisees, their own laws that they had added on to God's law, they were opposed to the Savior healing this man's hand on the Sabbath day. Their rules allowed for the treatment of life-threatening conditions, but not for something like this. This could have waited to the Sunday as it would have been. In those times. In fact, their laws were to such an extent, I read this, that if a wall fell on an individual, they would remove just enough of that wall to see if that man or that individual was okay. And if it wasn't a life-threatening condition, they would have left him there because they didn't want to work on the Sabbath day. And here they were, their rules showed that they were against this restoration. But the Lord, knowing the thoughts of these men, as he does the thoughts of all men, because he is omniscient, he counters with an incisive, convicting question of his own. And he turns to them and he says in verse 4, is it lawful to do good in the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? In Matthew's account, we learn that Christ also gives them an illustration concerning a sheep which has fallen into a pit. And the natural thing is that the man who owns that sheep would pull it out of the pit. And how much better a person is than a sheep. Therefore, is it not right to show compassion and mercy towards a man? And Christ there, he uses simple reasoning and logic in his counter question. You know, there's a little irony in the Savior's line of questioning here. When he says to them, is it lawful? These men most certainly should have known the answer to this question for things that were lawful and things that were not lawful was their arena of expertise, or so they thought. But as was often the case, the Lord silenced them. Look at the end of verse 4. But they held their peace. The Lord had backed them into the corner. He had placed them on the horns of a dilemma, so to speak. And not even a Pharisee would contend that the sheep was more valuable than man, who was created in the image of God, and they couldn't answer. They were stopped. They couldn't say, well, yes, it's lawful to do good and to save life, for then they would have nothing to accuse Christ of. On the other hand, they couldn't answer, well, no, it's lawful to do evil and to kill. For then that would have revealed their merciless, wicked hearts. So out of sinful stubbornness, instead of confessing their evil motive and affirming what was right, they held their peace. And even this silence was sinful. For not to do good, not to say good, is evil in itself. And though the gospel smites sinners, and they know it to be true, and God gives them opportunity to confess Christ as their Savior, they would rather hold their peace. Sinner, as well as your sins, if you die in the state in which you currently are, you will answer for your silence when God gave you opportunity to confess His Son as Lord and Savior. Oh, there's many a night you've gone out of here, and you know it to be true. You're convicted in your heart. God has placed you, as it were, onto the horns of a dilemma. He's backed you into a corner when you have to decide. And what have you done? You've held your peace. Not even in the quietness of your heart have you said to God, I confess my sin. And I receive Christ as my Savior. Let me tell you, sinner, you'll answer for your silence as well as your sin. What was the reaction of Christ to these religionists? Look at verse 5. It tells us there, and when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. This is the only verse in the New Testament in which we have a direct reference to the anger of Christ. And His was a righteous anger, for He was and is without sin. It was not an anger of a personal vengeance here, or revenge. Though they were spying on Him out of the corner of His eye, the Savior turns and He looks right at them. He eyeballs them. And with His holy eyes of omniscience, He pierces right through the fake veneer of their religious life into the very depths of their soul. And what does He see? He sees a heart that has been hardened, and it grieves Him. These men had been confronted with the truth many a time. And yet they continually rejected the truth, and as a result, their hearts had become hard. The word for hardness here is the same word that was used of a type of marble in the ancient world. And their hearts, they were unyieldingly hard to the truth. As hard as a piece of marble. That word, it also means calloused. And just as the continual rubbing of the skin will produce calluses, in the same way, the continued rejection of the truth of the gospel will cause the heart to become spiritually calloused. And as a result, the calloused heart and a seared conscience will not respond to the call of God. I wonder, what does the Lord see as He looks upon your heart? Do you know He's eyeballing you tonight, to use an expression? His holy eyes of omniscience is piercing right through into your soul. And I wonder, what does He see? Has your heart become hardened by the continual rejection of the gospel? What does He see there, backslider? A heart that is filled with your own ways. But listen, though these religionists were enemies of Christ, listen, the condition of their hearts, they grieved the Savior. It grieved Him. He was filled with sorrow and sadness for them. He knew what was the end and reward of their life of sin. The Lord, He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And even though they had rebelled against Him, even though they were looking for an opportunity to accuse Him, the hardness of their hearts, it grieved the Savior, because He knew if they didn't repent, they'd be lost forever. You know, you might be grieving your parents. Let me tell you this, young person, if you're not saved, if you're badly backslidden away into the world, you are desperately grieving your parents. You are filling their hearts with sorrow. You are filling their eyes with tears. You are filling their prayers with pleadings. But you are grieving your parents. You may be grieving your friends. You may be grieving your child who is saved. You may be grieving, and you are grieving your minister by the hardness of your heart. But above all that, let me tell you this, you are grieving the Lord. Because He knows the end and the punishment of the hardened gospel rejecter. The religionists against this restoration. We have thought about the recipient of this restoration. The religionists against this restoration. But finally and briefly, we have the Redeemer and this restoration. The Lord Jesus Christ, He came to the synagogue on an errand of mercy. He was not about to let these scribes and Pharisees turn Him aside from His mission. So we read on in verse number 6, and it tells us, verse number 5, He says to the man, and He saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. You know, while the Savior walked upon this earth, our Lord Jesus was always about His Father's business, doing good. In the sight of His enemies, in the sight of His friends, He did that which He knew was His Father's will. Whether men approved or disapproved mattered little to Him. He was concerned about the will of God and the welfare of sinners. And that was a daily tenor of the Savior's earthly life and ministry. The Lord had come to do a work of restoration upon this man. And He's still doing that work today. Only the Redeemer could do this. The scribes, they couldn't restore this man's hand. The Pharisees, they couldn't restore this man's hand. The family couldn't restore this man's hand. He couldn't even restore his own hand, but the Redeemer could. Here the Savior calls him and tells and speaks unto him, stretch forth thine hand. And here again, just to emphasize, there is this particular and personal call. We have no idea how many others were present and what particular and pressing needs that they had brought with them. But on this occasion, the Master called none but this man alone. It was impossible for this man to do what the Lord had commanded him to do, to stretch forth His hand. If he could stretch forth His hand, well, he would not have been there. But he had no ability to stretch out his hand, and yet he did, because it tells us there, and he stretched it out. This man did not stretch forth his hand by the mere exercise of his will. He did not just decide to, oh, well, that's a good idea. I've never thought of that before. Why don't I just stretch out my hand? No, no. He didn't muster the power from within himself to stretch forth his hand. How, therefore, did he do it? Well, when Christ called and commanded this man to stretch forth his hand, the Lord gave him the power to do what he otherwise could not do. Robert Hawker, he said, Christ's biddings are his enablings. And he who commanded this man to do the impossible is God, with whom all things are possible and unto whom all power belongs. And with the commander was the attendance of divine power, enabling this man to do the impossible. And so it is with the call of Christ by His Spirit to poor sinners. By the preaching of the gospel, spiritually dead sinners are commanded to stretch forth their withered hands to lay hold upon Christ by faith. But there's a problem. No sinner can do that. You remember, the sinner is dead. The sinner has no power. The sinner has no ability to stretch forth his hand. He has no ability to come to Christ. However, when the Lord God Almighty, by the life-giving power of His omnipotent, irresistible grace, calls a dead sinner, the sinner rises from death and stretches forth their withered hand and lays hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Men often tell us, if the sinner has no ability to repent and believe the gospel, he cannot be called to do so. But those individuals, they fail to understand that divine power attends the commands of the gospel as it's preached, which enables the sinner to come and lay hold upon Christ. That's why we preach the gospel. Because it's as the gospel is preached, it is the power of God unto salvation. And divine power attends God's call. That you, sinner, are unable to do that which is impossible for you to do by nature. When he says to those who cannot and will not come to him, come unto me, they come. They come. Being enabled and compelled by omnipotent mercy to obey His call. See, if the Lord did not mysteriously communicate the ability to obey, none would ever or could ever come to Him. When Christ called Lazarus to come forth from the dead, with His call was the power for Lazarus to come forth. And it's my prayer this evening that the Lord, by His grace, as the gospel is preached, would enable you to come to Him this evening, this very moment, to by faith lay hold upon Him, to stretch out your hand, and to receive all that Christ has purchased by His precious blood. What happened? What happened when Christ gave that command, stretch forth thine hand? Verse 5 again, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. You know, there's not a half job here. It was restored, this withered hand, whole as the other in a moment of time. You know, that individual that I say I'm subscribed to on YouTube, there's a process he must go through. There's steps in that restoration process, the same with those property owners. There's the stripping out. There's the putting in again of the fixtures and the fittings. There's the painting, the decorating. It happens over a process of time. But here, in a very moment of time, there was a full restoration. Sinner, I tell you this, the Lord doesn't do a half job. And He won't do a half job upon you. He'll give unto you a full restoration. All those things that Adam lost in the fall, Christ, by His grace, by His work, by His cross, has restored unto us. The Lord, sinner, He will restore you to an even greater condition than that in which Adam was created. See, unto you will be given, or imputed, I should say, the perfect everlasting righteousness of Christ, and because of that, you will know for eternity indefectibility. That grace which means you will never finally or ultimately fall from grace or ever perish. Backslider, God, the Lord, will do for you a full restoration. He will restore unto you in a moment of time the years that the locusts have eaten. He will restore unto you the joy of His salvation. How miserable have you been? At a distance from Him, walking in bypass meadows, something has crept in, something has caused that paralysis, that stagnation in your walk with Him. And your soul is dry, it's shriveled up, there's no vigor, there's no joy, there's no bounding in your walk with Jesus Christ. It's time for you to come back to the Lord. It's time for that dry, shriveled soul to be once again filled with all the fullness of our God. As I said, I believe there are those amongst us tonight, and you need a restoration. And now this moment is a time for you to seek the Lord, to stretch out by faith that hand and receive and embrace Jesus Christ. Backslider, to reach out your hand again and put it into the nail-pierced hand of the blessed Savior and walk again in close fellowship and communion with Him. A full restoration. The recipient of this restoration, the religionists against this restoration, and the Redeemer and this restoration. I can't restore your soul. As I said in the introduction, the psalmist said, He restoreth my soul. Get to Christ. Come to Christ. As the gospel is preached, may His power attend to enable you to do what is impossible with man. And may God be glorified and do those things which are possible with Him. Let's bow in prayer. And tonight is what a preacher might call double-barreled. To the backslider, to the sinner. I do believe there's those who need a restoration. You're backslid. Maybe online you're watching. The Lord needs to restore you to that place of fellowship and communion once again. And He'll do it. In a moment of time, He'll do it. Sinner, you need that restoration that the image of God will be renewed in your soul. And the Lord will do that. He's willing, He's able. And He'll do it even for you this very night. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy help and Thy blessing, Thy presence. Lord, Thou art the one who has given the Word, and there is a reason, there's a purpose. The Word that has gone forth out of Thy mouth, it shall not return unto Thee void. We pray, Father, that we would see it prosper and accomplish the thing which Thine eternal decree has determined it to accomplish, Lord, in the hearts of all who are gathered. Remember the backslider tonight. We think particularly of them who need that restoration. They've lost their usefulness, their functionality in the things of God. Lord, have a word for them. Remember the sinner. Oh God, Lord, tonight we pray that they would not keep silent. We pray that Thou would give unto them confession of sin and the calling upon the Savior for forgiveness. Oh, Father, we pray that Thou would take away the silence of the sinner and start the cry within their heart and upon their lip. Lord, we're living in days, O God, where we're drawing near to thy coming again, and yet veiled from our faces and our eyes is tomorrow, and we know not what a day may bring forth. We pray, O Father, for those who are not yet saved. We pray that thou would have mercy upon them, even this night. Glorify thy Son in the salvation of the lost and the restoration of the fallen. And Father, Lord, we pray for those of us who will abide and linger on around the table. We pray that we would know thy blessing and thy grace. And Lord, it is towards evening. Will they not turn aside with us? Be one of our number. And help us, Lord, as we linger there. Father, Lord, we pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be the portion of thy people, both now and then forevermore. For I ask this in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.